Judges chapter 7, we're in Gideon part 5, and I've entitled this Terror in the Night. We've come to the actual battle, and we'll get through most of the main battle, and then we'll not quite finish it, but it's extremely interesting. I'm going to start reading at verse 13. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, "I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent circuit so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed." Then his companion answered and said, "This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp." And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand." So he divided the 300 into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with you, me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, 'The sword of the Lord and Gideon, and of Gideon.'" Okay, here's the beginning of our text. Verse 19. So Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. And they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And every man stood in his place all around the camp. And the whole army ran, cried out, and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And the army fled to Beth Acacia, toward Zerara, as far as the border of Ebel Mahaniah by Tabath. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh, and pursued the Midianites. Then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize them from the watering places as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan." Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. And they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. Chapter 8. We're just going to start chapter 8 today. Now the men of Ephraim said to him, "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when we went to fight with the Midianites?" When you went to fight with the Midianites, and they reprimanded him sharply. So he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Ebiezer? God has delivered into your hand the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. And we'll stop there. Amazing stuff. Amazing section of scripture. In verses 19 to 22, we have the execution of Gideon's plan of attack. Now, we're not told whether Gideon came up with the plan himself, or whether God instructed him to carry it out by divine revelation. I think the latter half makes the most sense, that God gave him the idea. Now, given the fact that the terror in the Midianite camp and the result was extraordinary, it is unlikely that Gideon thought it up on his own. We can see that the whole plan was a brilliant use of psychological warfare. Terror, based on deception, was used to cause the great army of the Midianites to self-destruct, and whoever was left fled for their lives. And there are a number of elements to this implementation of psychological warfare. First, the timing of this event was decisive. It occurred at the beginning of the middle watch of the night. Now, while the Romans divided the night into four watches, in the ancient Middle East, they divided the night into three watches. The middle watch would begin around midnight, when it was pitch dark and everyone except the sentries would be in a deep sleep. Okay, they didn't have television or the internet or phones or anything, so back in the old days, people would go to bed quite early. By midnight, they're in a deep sleep except for the guards on the outskirts. The blowing of the trumpet all around the camp would waken the soldiers and their families out of a sound sleep. When people are startled out of a deep sleep, in a rather sudden, shocking manner, they're highly disoriented and are easily deceived about what is happening. If you've ever had that happen, like you're deep sleep and somebody slams the door or the phone rings or something happens or the alarm goes off on your phone because somebody kidnapped a kid at 3 a.m. You wake up and you're totally disoriented. The realm of dream and reality is for a moment blurred. And I've had this happen where, you know, you're startled, you wake up, and for a while where am I? You're trying to figure out what's going on. God would use this mind fog and confusion to strike terror into the heart of the Midianites. Moreover, the new sentries had just arisen out of the sleep to take their posts and were not yet sharp and focused. When they looked about and they saw 300 torches on the outskirts of the camp, and they heard these 300 trumpets, they considered that they were surrounded by 300 large divisions of troops, which could easily number 300,000 men. Remember that normally in a division or a corps, whatever you want to call it, there would be one trumpeter over that section. They didn't have radios and they didn't have, you know, and when they're far apart, especially at night, they would signal with trumpets. At night in modern warfare, usually they'd signal with a flare gun. But they use trumpets. So they hear 300 trumpets all around them, surrounding them, and they think they're surrounded by a vast army. They would then run through the camp, panic shouting that the camp was surrounded by a vast army. So the timing was crucial. Second, with the camp in darkness and the people thoroughly confused and terrified, as the men looked about and they saw other men carrying weapons, you're told there's an army surrounding the camp. The first thing you do is you grab your sword and you go outside your tent. Or if your tent's outside, well, yeah, your tent would be in the, your sword would be in the tent. The men looked about. They saw other men carrying weapons. And it's dark. They cannot distinguish friend and foe. This caused a great slaughter where the Israelites' enemies killed each other. They were so scared. They were so terrified. They were so discombobulated. They started stabbing each other. The narrator tells us that Yahweh set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. The whole camp. This statement indicates that God not only used a careful plan of deception, but also attended it by sending a delusion into the minds of the enemy camp. And this caused the heathen warriors not only to kill each other, but to kill family members. Women and children were killed. The delusion included thinking that Israelite warriors were throughout the whole camp. So the battle, so you have a battle where the Israelites don't even pick up their swords. All they do is blow the trumpets and hold up the torches. The Midianites do the work. They kill each other. It also may have included the idea that there was treachery and betrayal among the coalition. The mixed host of Midianites, Amalekites, and Arabs might have been at each other's throats due to their strong delusion from the Lord. The terror that seized the Midianite coalition was truly a terror from God. God actively saved his people through special providence and an immediate supernatural intervention on the enemy's minds. Perfect. It's perfect. And then third, the proclamation shouted when the trumpets were blown and the pots were shattered, exposing the flames. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon was a crucial part of the psychological warfare. The wording, as you remember, was taken directly from the dream of the Midianite watchman. Yahweh had planted these very words among the pagan hordes ahead of time. In a supernatural manner, so when they heard this phrase surrounding those, they believed their own death by the sword was about to happen. So clearly you have supernatural intervention by God giving direct revelation to a heathen warrior and God striking terror into their hearts directly. The name Yahweh is prefixed to the statement to show that God receives all the glory and that it is God who saves his people through Gideon, his servant. The sword of the Lord is all in all to the success of the sword of Gideon. Yet the sword of Gideon must be employed. And we'll see that as there's a great mopping up operation as the people that are left alive flee for their lives. Men the instruments, and God the principal agent, must both be considered in their places, but men, even the greatest and best, are always in subserviency and subordination to God. Today we have a tendency to think about, well, how great the reformers were, and Luther and Calvin and Knox and all that. They all had their defects. They were all mere men. And God achieved a great reformation using them. Now, the whole affair is violent, chaotic, and shocking. The 300 men are not even in the camp, and they're not even holding weapons. If one hand's holding a torch and the other hand's holding a trumpet, you're not holding a sword. Yet the whole camp of the Midianites, Amalekites, and the people of the east were in an uproar. Men killing men, animals stampeding in all directions, women and children being slain in the chaos. There was dead bodies and there was blood everywhere. Well, there are a number of things in this account that are rich with symbolism in Scripture. Number one, trumpets are used, and we noticed this before, as both a call to war and an announcement of God's judgment. Numbers 10:9, Revelation 8:2 and following. In Numbers 10:9, the sound of the trumpet in association with holy war is specifically associated with God remembering his covenant with Israel. In other words, the trumpet is not simply an announcement, the battle is beginning. The trumpet reminds God of his obligation to save Israel. It's a reminder of his promise to save Israel from their enemies. Trumpets are also blown over the burnt offerings and peace offerings, Numbers 10:10. The cultic use of trumpets, and they're used to point to God's salvation of Israel, points us to Christ, who is the author of salvation and the mediator of the covenant. Therefore, it is fitting that on the final day of human history, Christ's elect will be summoned with the trumpet of God, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. and the dead will be raised incorruptible, 1 Corinthians 15:52. The raised believers and the Christians still alive when Christ returns will be raptured, and they will meet Jesus in the air as he returns, 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. Simultaneously, the wicked will meet with Christ's judgment and flaming fire, 2 Thessalonians 1:8-10. Now, just a quick side note here. We're told by 95% of the evangelicals today that the rapture is a secret rapture. And it's going to happen 7 years before the tribulation. But Thessalonians tells us that the trumpet and the shout of God are public. They're heard by all, the wicked and the righteous. They usher in the salvation of the righteous, our final glorification and meeting with Christ and being with him forever and beholding the face of God. And they also usher in the judgment of the wicked. It's a public announcement, the second coming of Christ. And of course, if you know your Westminster standards, that's an aspect of Jesus' glorification. That he returns, saving his people and crushing the non-elect, the wicked, who of course are at war with his people. So just a note, the trumpet is a public thing. How you can get a secret rapture out of that is amazing. It was made up in the 1800s by a false prophet, a woman, at a meeting with, I think Charles Nelson Darby was there. Number two, the sword is associated with the implementation of the death penalty by the civil magistrate. Romans 13:4. In this case, the Midianites are executed by God for idolatry, murder, kidnapping, rape, etc., that they had been doing in the land of Israel. Gideon is the judge, and thus the sword is associated with Yahweh and him as God's judicial representative. The sword of the Lord and the sword of Gideon. You're dying for what you've done to God's people in the land of Israel. And we know from other sections of Scripture that even unbelievers are responsible within the land of Israel to obey the law of Moses. Not the ceremonial aspects, not the things relating to sacrifice and worship, but the moral laws. And if they don't, they receive the same penalty as the Israelites do. The heathen hordes have filled the cup of God's wrath by committing crimes against his people in the land of Israel. Consequently, the time has come for their execution. Even though God miraculously brings about most of the deaths, Gideon and the various tribes must follow through with a judicial mopping up operation. And we're going to see that. The death of Zeb and Oreb. One means wolf, one means raven. They're the name of warlords, essentially. Now, the sword is also associated with the preaching of the gospel and the whole counsel of God and the teaching of the whole counsel of God. Ephesians 6:17, Hebrews 4:12, Revelation 1:16, Revelation 2:12 and 16, Revelation 19:15 and 21. It either directs men to the Lord Jesus Christ, where they believe in him and bow the knee to him as Lord, Philippians 2:11. They're saved. Or it is the instrument of judgment where men are cursed in their sins for rejecting Jesus and dying in their sin and their guilt. Isaiah 11:4, 2 Thessalonians 2:8. The word of God is like a double-edged sword. It's used, of course, for salvation, but it's also used for sanctification. It shows you who you are. The effects of God's word are twofold and antithetical, either life or death. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:15-16, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. to the Israelite, the trumpet blast and the sword of Gideon were used for salvation. But for God's enemies who worship idols, they were for destruction. The sword divides and the trumpet announces the division. The gospel, or the sword that proceeds out of the mouth of Christ, is never preached in vain. I remember when I was a street evangelist and we'd go out and we'd spend 10, 12 hours. We were fanatics, passing out tracts, witnessing to people, street preaching and all that. And we'd, you know, we'd be very discouraged because people would be, you know, telling us to go pound sand, essentially, using foul language and threatening us and stuff, so forth. This is in San Francisco Bay Area. We'd be very discouraged, but God's word always has its effect. It never returns void. It's either for judgment or salvation. So you don't preach in vain. There's one really famous missionary, I forget who he was, but he preached in this one area for like 30 years and he had 3 or 4 converts. After he died, there was great success, but not during his life. But did he preach in vain? If he was faithfully preaching the gospel? No, he did not preach in vain at all. It always is effectual, leading to salvation and life, or condemnation and death. It's always effectual. Number 3. The attack occurred when the Midianites were sound asleep. Sleep is associated in Scripture with spiritual blindness and a life of immorality. Sleep is used to describe spiritual and moral darkness, as well as the wicked activities of the heathen commonly done during the night. 1 Thessalonians 5, 6 to 7, and see Romans 13, 11. A time of darkness. Sleep is also used as the opposite of watchfulness and readiness to meet Christ at his coming. Our Lord will come in judgment as a thief in the night, Revelation 3, 3 and 16, 15. And I should have looked up the passages in the Gospels where he talks about this in parables. The readiness to meet Christ. Are you ready to meet Christ? Those who are without Jesus are sound asleep to spiritual reality. They have no conviction of sin or fear of God. They are slaves of sin and idolatry, and they love their sin. People don't understand the Scriptures. You know, oh, how unfair that God would send anyone to hell. It's not that people want Christ and they want to go to heaven and God sends them to hell. They want hell. That's what they choose. They choose hell. They hate God. The judgment of God comes upon them as a terrifying surprise. A society and culture that is asleep spiritually is a culture dedicated to idolatry and cursed with immorality. And we're seeing that more and more in the United States of America and the Western nations. Humanism shifts between statism, arbitrary rule, and a lack of liberty and chaos or forms of anarchy where virtually anything is accepted except biblical morality. And you look at these cities controlled by Democrats for 50 years, 60 years. They're hell holes. Excrement on the streets, needles, homelessness. Do people look at that and go, using reason and empiricism and go, wow, what are we voting for this for? This is crazy. No, they love it. They keep voting these people in. And the people they vote for become even worse and worse over time, and things get worse and worse. Some people move out to get away from it, but they keep voting the same people in. They're spiritually blind. Materialism and autonomous rationalism ends in mysticism and rank irrationality. Now, I know the secular humanists, they tell you over and over, well, we're for science. We believe in science. They're not. Their science is arbitrary and subjective. It's the science that agrees with their world and life view. They're not objective at all. They don't follow empiricism, and they're not rational. Anybody who knows anything about economics knows that the policies of the Democrats will destroy our country. They'll cause a Great Depression. You can't just print money. You can't create bread from stones. God can do that, but humans can't do that. Society, the arts, and politics ends in gross criminality, nihilism, and absurdity. Men rush to their own destruction with great energy and excitement. But we have been awakened by the Holy Spirit. And we must live as Christ's servants, working for Christian sanctification and dominion while it is day. Romans 13:11. And do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awaken out of sleep. For our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. And then number four. The trumpets were accompanied by torches of light. Light is used to symbolize ethical purity, holiness, and truth. 1 John 1:5-7. Spiritual enlightenment in accordance with the truth of God's word. 1 John 1:9. Or simply the light of God's word. 1 Peter 1:19 and 1 John 1:8-10. The light can also refer to Christ who has come into the world. John 1:4-9. Jesus was both the light and the revealer of light. In his person and his ministry. The torches were designed to frighten the heathen forces. They fled from the light like filthy cockroaches. Scatter and run for cover. When you're in a ghetto house and you turn the lights on in the kitchen. I remember I was in a band in the 70s. And they were living in a house out in the country. In an orchard in San Jose, which now, of course, is all big, huge businesses. And it was disgusting. And you turn the light on and you'd see the cockroaches run for cover. And I wouldn't sleep there. I'm not going to sleep with cockroaches on me. The reaction of the unregenerate man to Christ and the truth of the gospel is one of supreme disapprobation. John 3:19-20. And this is the condemnation. That the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. People apart from a work of sovereign grace do not want their idolatry and sin exposed. Why do you think sodomites are so obsessed with forcing their immorality upon our culture? They not only refuse to admit that what they're doing is evil, it's obviously wicked, but they want to demand that all Christians accept what they're doing and say that what they're doing is good. And they want to use the strength of the civil government to force you to do that. And the same thing's happening with transgenderism, which is a gross perversion. It's against nature. It's obviously immoral and perverted and disgusting. Cross-dressing, all that stuff. Because they don't want their sin exposed. Once your sin is exposed and you admit your sin and guilt, you want to flee to Christ. But if you hate Christ and you love your sin and you're not willing to repent, you glory in your sin. You have parades and talk about the pride of your sin and how wonderful it is. When the truth of God's word shines upon them, they suppress it and are twisted to fit their own false worldview. Men choose the judgment and wrath of God because they have no love or inclination to the light, but only hate. They love their own idolatrous worldview and corrupt way of life, and thus reject the way of salvation and righteousness that shines before them. Why do you think these big mega churches, they don't talk, they deliberately refuse to talk about sin. They refuse to teach the moral law of God. They don't focus on any of that. They focus on entertainment and excitement and how wonderful it is and how fulfilling it is to be a Christian. And Joel Osteen even admits that. He says, well, I have a positive ministry. I don't talk about sin and that stuff and hell. I don't talk about that stuff. I have a positive ministry. Oh, I still talk about Jesus. But I have a positive ministry. Why do they do that? Because people don't want to hear about their sin. They don't want it exposed. But we need it exposed. Because it's the only way we'll flee to Christ. They reap the fruit of their own demonic philosophy and will be left to their own destruction in what they loved and committed themselves to. They hated the light and they ran away from it and thus will be shut out of the light forever. The rejection of Christ proves that their thinking and life have been false, vain, proudful, and evil. We see this truth revealed in the Western nations that have rejected Christ and the gospel for secular humanism or atheistic naturalism. As the apostasy of secular thought sinks into our culture, good biblical ethics have been progressively replaced by relativism and laws that are obviously evil and blatantly immoral. Police are the bad guys, they're hated. The criminals are praised. Sodomites and perverts are praised. And those who simply want good old-fashioned Christian marriage, one man, one woman, regular marriage in the family, they're hated as evil. The wicked prove themselves to be fit for destruction, for they wage war against God, Christ, truth, and genuine ethics. And then we come to the completion of Yahweh's victory. Verses 22 to 25. When the 300 blew their trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and that army fled to Beth Acacia, toward Zerera, as far as the border of Abel Mehola by Tabath. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh, and pursued the Midianites. Then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and seize them. Seize from them the watering places as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Beth Bor and the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. After the confusion and the great slaughter in the camp of the Midianites, those who were still alive fled for their lives. Rather than face Gideon and his forces, they didn't even want to attempt it. They didn't know what was going on. They thought there was a vast army out there, so they fled. And of course, they fled back toward their own lands. The places that they fled toward, noted in the text, are uncertain because they're mentioned in conjunction. They're not mentioned in conjunction with ever other well-known biblical places. So we can safely assume they fled towards their own land on the other side of the Jordan. The response to the slight was to gather soldiers of Israel from the mountains of Ephraim to chase after them and kill them before they could escape. And of course, this gathering of soldiers was not from every tribe, but only out of the nearest tribes to the conflict. You had Ephraim, and of course, Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh. Now, I think it is likely that the men who had been sent home because they were fearful, and the ones who were sent home because they drank on their knees, were brought back to the fight. They were allowed to leave out of fear. They were retrieved to pursue the enemy. With such a previous slaughter by the Lord, using only 300 men with trumpets and torches, it would make sense that the fear of these men who were afraid was no longer a problem. the camp has been whittled down from 135,000 down to what we don't know, but there was a great slaughter. These men pursued the Midianites and their allies with a determination to put them to death for their unlawful warfare against Israel and their crimes against God. Now, the narrative reminds us of Christ's victory at the cross and empty tomb, where Jesus defeated Satan and his forces with a definitive mortal blow at the cross. He won the war at Golgotha. But then his spiritual warriors are called upon to spiritually defeat Satan's forces in history. So we could look at history as a kind of mopping up operation after the cross. After the cross and the resurrection, the Great Commission is set forth as a worldwide mopping up operation. The church has the great task of subduing all of God's enemies beneath the feet of the universal King, Jesus the Messiah. And it's all based on that initial victory, the cross. It's a war we can't lose because the war's already been won. The soldiers from Ephraim secured all the watering places in the path of the fleeing Midianites, denying them needed water and making sure they could not remain in the land. Those who attempted to cross over were killed or captured, and then executed for their capital offenses. Those who made it past, who snuck past the Israelites, were hunted down and killed. The Ephraimites, during this process, captured two Midianite princes, Oreb and Zeb. Now, the names these men had, we can understand, were given to warlords, to great warlords. Oreb means raven, and he was killed at a prominent outcropping of rock, and from that point on, the rock was named Rock Oreb to remember this victory. The Rock of Oreb is only mentioned one more time in Scripture in Isaiah 10:26, where the prophet mentions this great victory. Okay, they're commemorating this victory of God by having this rock named that. The name Zeb means wolf, another great name for a warlord. Zeb was slain at a wine press, and from that time on, the wine press was named the wine press of Zeb. It can be inferred that the execution of these two mighty princes involved a complete victory over the heathen soldiers and their bodyguards. If you're going to capture the princes, you've got to kill everybody around them, unless it's a lucky shot from an arrow or something. If they were not executed by decapitation, then their heads were removed after they were killed in battle, one or the other. But their heads were sent as trophies to Gideon. Their heads were delivered to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. Given what is said in Judges 8:4 about Gideon passing over the Jordan in pursuit of the enemies, scholars believe he received the heads while on the east side of the Jordan. So when you hear the other side, it doesn't mean it means the side, the east side. And the heads were proof of the victory. Pretty gruesome. But war is a gruesome thing. It's a horrible, gruesome thing. Now, there are a few important lessons in this pursuit and slaughter. The first is that there can be no escape from the judgment of God. There's no escape. If you're not a Christian, if you don't believe in Christ, you will be judged and cast into hell. There's no escape. You can't get away. People without Christ go on with their lives as if the judgment of God will never occur. And this is especially true of young people. They think they'll be alive forever. That's the way they live. Oh, I don't need to worry about what happens after death. There's no concern to me. But these temporal judgments all point us to the day of the Lord. God does not overlook sin. It is either judged in Christ on the cross, or the sinner must be judged himself. That's a reality. That's the reality we face. If you have faith in Christ on the cross, then he endured the curse of the law in your place. You don't have to go to hell. You don't have to suffer. You're saved by Christ because he endured the penalty in your place. Vicarious atonement. His blood washes away sin. It is a covering for sin. It removes sin forever. It removes guilt forever. It removes liability of punishment forever. If you have faith in Christ. But you must believe. If you reject Christ, then you will be cast into the lake of fire by him on the final day. It's part of his glorification. He ushers the righteous into paradise, and the wicked he casts into hell. And they deserve to go to hell. Don't get this idea that it's unfair. They don't want to go to heaven. They don't want to be with God. They don't want to love Christ or serve Christ. They don't want to obey the law of God. They're evil. So they have to go in a place separate from where God is. You can run from God, but you cannot escape his wrath. You can run, but you can't hide. And you see this figure often in Scripture where the wicked are being judged and they're calling on the mountains, cover us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Hide us, save us from the wrath of the Lamb. There is no escape. If you don't believe in Christ, you're a fool. Second, the miraculous victory was used by God to strengthen the faith of those who feared the battle and were sent home by God. God has mercy on those with a weak faith. And it's amazing. This is something that really stands out in the book of Judges. God is very kind, very merciful, very compassionate. He does not reject them, but rather gains the victory for them and then sends them back into the fight. The Lord increases our weak and feeble faith for us to wage spiritual warfare in Christ's kingdom. He knows that people have weak faith. It only takes even a weak and feeble faith is a saving faith. The gospel accounts present the apostles as men whose faith was often weak. They even fled in fear after Jesus was arrested. They all fled in fear. But after the resurrection, which is Christ's perfect victory and proof that his sacrifice was accepted, their faith is exceptionally strong and does not waver. Of course, that's after the falling of the Holy Spirit, too. Let us remember God's victorious miraculous victories in history and focus especially on Christ's victory for assurance, courage, and a solid, unwavering faith in God. If your faith is weak, pray for a strong faith. Look to the Word of God. Study it. And you'll see. It'll make your faith stronger. We are in a battle in which the outcome is never in doubt. No matter how bad our society is, we must trust Christ and fight the good faith. The good fight. Now, the way things look now, it looks very hopeless from a human standpoint. The way things are, red states are turning purple and then they're turning blue. And what the Democrats want to do is they want to turn our coal country into California or New York. And they want to persecute Christians and they want to praise the wicked. And they want to steal from the prosperous who work hard, who make honest money, and they want to give it to people who like to shoot up heroin and take drugs and fornicate and smoke pot. Some people are genuinely poor, but not many. Most people are poor because of immorality and irresponsibility. And it's not for the government to steal from one to give to the other. That's up to private charity. Things look very bad. But our faith must remain strong, and we must continually point people to Christ. That's the only solution. The Republicans are going to the cliff at 40 miles an hour. The Democrats are driving toward the cliff at 100 miles an hour. They're both going to the cliff. Without a transcendent God and a transcendent law, human autonomy will rule, whether it's Republican
or libertarian or Democrat. You need Christ.
And then we'll look at one more thing briefly, and then we'll continue next week. Pride and humility, Ephraim's complaint, and then, of course, we have Gideon's beautiful answer. And I'm just going to read the first few verses of chapter 8. Now the men of Ephraim said to him, "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?" And they reprimanded him sharply. So they're angry. So he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer?" That's his family. "God has delivered into your hand the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. Now after this great victory over Oreb and Zeb, some of the men of Ephraim met with Gideon, who was in a further pursuit with the fleeing Midianites. We'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. And the men of Ephraim had a great complaint. They were very angry against Gideon for not involving them in the initial conflict. They understood that they had only defeated an already shattered army fleeing in disarray. We see here a concern for their own glory and bragging rights, as well as perhaps a desire for the choicest booty. A lot of the booty's left back in the camp. When people are fleeing for their lives, they don't take their fine things with them. They just leave it there on the battlefield. Their pride and jealousy was excited because he had undertaken and succeeded in a great war without their cooperation. Remember, they consider their tribe the leading tribe, and it was a powerful tribe, Ephraim. We see that in chapter 12, verse 1, when we get there. And the envy of Ephraim was proverbial, Isaiah 11, 13. Pride is the parent of envy. For example, these people who demand reparations, and they demand that the rich be taxed over 50% so they can get money from the government. They're envious, but they're full of pride as well because, "Oh, I deserve this. I deserve this. Yeah, I dropped out of high school and I got my girlfriend pregnant and I smoke a lot of weed and take drugs, but I deserve their wealth. Those people who work 20 hours a day and started a business and saved hard. Yeah, I deserve their money." That's pride. He's the father of envy. If Ephraim was paying any attention to the facts of the situation, they would have seen that no tribes received any glory for the initial slaughter, which came by trumpets and torches, not swords. That initial slaughter, which is a great slaughter, the Israelites didn't lift a finger. God did it. All they had to do was break the jars, expose the torches, and blow the trumpets. In addition, God had called Gideon and given him instructions regarding the method of conflict. By complaining against Gideon, they were indirectly murmuring against God. Further, Ephraim knew that the Midianites and their allies were in the land of Israel. They knew about that. They were a numerous, powerful tribe. They could have taken the initiative, but they did not. They were seeking a glory that really belonged to God. Cowards will often seem valiant when the war is over, when there is no longer any danger. Then they act all full of courage. They boast of their own reputation when the danger is no longer near.
If you look at World War II, after Hitler had victory after victory after victory, Italy joined in. And of course, Italy was a disaster for Hitler. Gideon, however, answers a fool according to his folly. By appealing to their pride to disarm their anger, using a soft and gentle approach, he tells them that he has done nothing compared to them. The leftover grapes of Ephraim, gleaned after the harvest, are superior to the very best vintage of the house of Gideon. In the battle of 300 men against 135,000, the men blew trumpets. They held torches. Ephraim's gleanings captured and killed two prominent Midianite princes. Look at what you've done. Although Gideon stretches matters to calm the Ephraimites' anger, he does give God all the glory. Listen to what he says. God has delivered into your hand the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. He still gives God all the glory. So Gideon demonstrates that a soft answer turns away wrath. Proverbs 15:1. He also shows great skill as a military leader over different tribes with different temperaments and problems. If he answered Ephraim harshly, then he may have lost their help. They may have just left. And he had the right to rebuke them. What they were saying was ridiculous. He had the right to rebuke them. He did not. Great leadership involves the ability to handle inflated egos. And if you know anything about World War II, that's why Eisenhower was the perfect choice to lead the Allies. He had all these generals with huge egos. Patton, Montgomery of the British had a ridiculous ego. And he had to hold all that together. He shows wisdom and humility, and that he calms their anger at his own expense, but not at all at God's expense. That would have been wrong. Unity can only be upheld by humility, but unity must never come at the expense of purity of doctrine or practice. Unity at the expense of doctrine is the opposite of humility. For it is based on human autonomy, not divine revelation. You see, these liberals, they come in the name of humility. Oh, look how humble and nice I am. I'm so kind. I accept everybody. But that's not humility at all. It's pride. Because it's placing yourself and what you want over the Word of God. The compassion of the wicked is antinomian, heretical, destructive, and therefore cruel. True humility is willing to place God's word and ethics above our own, always. We obey, even during those times when we do not want to obey. Pride goes before a fall because one who is full of pride thinks his way is better than God's way. In my experience, I've been in the OPC, the PCA, the RPC, and I've been to all sorts of Presbytery meetings and synods and all kinds of stuff. And you see pride all the time. And men think they're compassionate and they're humble. It's just pride when people impose human traditions on others and they do it in the name of humility. Oh, how dare you insist that we don't celebrate Christmas? How dare you? What a jerk you are. You're a legalist. Now, some may ask, why didn't Gideon simply lay out the theological and revelational reasons why Ephraim was not included in the initial call to fight? He could have done so, and then he could have rebuked Ephraim for their prideful attitude. He could have done that. Well, we must keep in mind a few things regarding this incident. Gideon was not a theologian, he was a farmer. In addition, this incident occurred in the midst of a battle, in the midst of a war. The enemy was on the run. As a military leader, he wanted Ephraim to get back in the fight as soon as possible. He skillfully kept Israel's forces unified at his own expense for he wanted to fully save Israel as he had been called by God. Now, after the battle's over, he can always go back and talk to the elders of Ephraim and say, hey, look, you know, God wanted a small force. He didn't want a big force to fight against the Midianites. He could have gone back and corrected them, but he's in the middle of a fight. What he did was commendable. Later in the book of Judges, we will see problems of Ephraim arise again. But this time there'll be harsh consequences. That's going to be in chapter 12, 1-6. For the person they have to deal with then is not going to have the response like Gideon. So once again, we see that Judges is amazingly rich in doctrine, rich in application. It's an amazing section of Scripture. And we should learn from it. Now, if you don't know Christ, if you're watching this, if you don't know Christ, there is no escape from the judgment of God. There's simply no escape. You can run, but you can't hide. Your only hope is to flee to Christ. Dying and bleeding on the cross for sinners. Look to him. And your sins, which have been as scarlet, will be as white as snow. They'll be cast to the bottom of the sea, never to be seen again. They'll be cleansed. They'll be removed. They'll be covered forever. And then that perfect righteousness of Christ, his keeping of the moral law, will be reckoned to your account, imputed to you. And you can stand before God on the day of judgment, clothed with the righteousness of Christ. That is your only hope. It's either that, or you stand before God and every sin you've ever committed, you'll give an account, and you'll be punished for it in hell. That's your choice. So choose this day whom you will serve. Believe in Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your ministry through Gideon. We thank you that you recorded all this for our sanctification and benefit. We ask, Lord, that we could have our faith increased, and that even in these terrible times where people are acting like madmen and choosing evil constantly and absurdity over truth and righteousness and over your dear Son, we ask, Lord, that you would give us faith, give us courage, cause us to walk the narrow, straight and narrow path, and to not compromise one iota, and to preserve us in your coming judgment upon such wickedness. In Jesus' name, amen.